All right, gentlemen. I'm going to go to Psalm 128 this morning. You can just listen along while you're getting your breakfast going or your coffee or whatever, or turn there, Psalm 128. How blessed. How blessed is everyone who fears the Lord, who walks in his ways. When you shall eat of the fruit of your hands, you will be happy, and it will be well with you. Your wife shall be like a fruitful vine within your house, your children like olive plants around your table. Behold, for thus shall the man be blessed who fears the Lord. The Lord bless you from Zion, and may you see the prosperity of Jerusalem all the days of your life. Indeed, may you see your children's children. Peace be upon Israel. Let's pray. Our Father, you are competently and sovereignly in the inscrutable glories of your wisdom reigning this morning. Galaxies far beyond our solar system and our galaxy are moving and circulating purely by the hand and the mind and the power of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is exalted at the right hand of the Father. Christ, who upholds all things, through whom and for whom all things were made. The planets and stars and solar systems, which no man will ever lay eye upon, you are overseeing. They are shining and moving. So, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Who are we that you would give attention to us? Yet you've made us a little lower than the angels. And you've architected and are exercising flawlessly your plan of redemption through Jesus Christ, saving a bride and a people for yourself to bring glory to yourself. The sinful man pretends you don't exist, protests your existence. Lord Jesus, you have all things under your feet, as you did that evening when you walked on the Sea of Galilee. And you've given us direction, having made two genders only, men and women, for your glory. And the plan of man and family glorifies you, as we see here in Psalm 128. Thank you for every single one of these brothers. I pray that you would encourage them this morning. Strengthen them. Father, you delight in them because you delight in the people you've given to your Son for redemption. And you are for them and not against them. And may they sense that in all they do today and beyond. Help only what is honoring to you and helpful to our upbuilding as men for biblical masculinity to be said today. Thank you for this food. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, brothers. Yeah, we have a couple extra seats here still, gentlemen. Maybe scoot in or throw up a hand for a guy and move a little bit. We have begun our study in biblical masculinity. Seth, welcome back. Good to see you. I'll get this out of your way, Richard. Sorry. That's tea. It's insulting your coffee. So. Yeah. speaking of manhood, it's a doctor's orders. So we began looking introductorily from the Word of God that masculinity, and from the world, that masculinity is opposed. It is opposed. And why is that, by the way? Why is masculinity opposed? One reason, or some reasons. Any thoughts on that? We looked at some statistics, some facts. Why is it opposed?
Best tactic for the enemy.
Yeah, Satan likes to take down and distort and pervert God's good created design. Man and woman made in his image, the only creatures made in his image, having equal worth, equal value, but very different roles. Very different roles. Man is to be a lord, under the Lord. He's to be a servant of the king. Okay? He's to cultivate and keep. He's to subdue the creation. He's to rule over it. He's a ruler and a lord over creation. And woman is a helper suitable. She helps him in cultivating and keeping and subduing. And we saw that was all from Genesis 1, where God blessed them to do these things. So these are a blessing. These are not a curse. There's great dignity in these things, in doing these things. Subdue the creation. Rule over it. Use the stuff. God has stocked his world with non-image-bearing things for human flourishing, for the enjoyment of God's creation, even this side of the curse. God says, get that stuff off the shelf and use it. And enjoy my creation as you are a lord under the Lord, helper suitable. We saw that. So the way that God has created the order of things, of course, God himself is the king, capital K. And then he delegates this headship to man, who 1 Corinthians 11:3, man is the head of the woman. He's the head of the woman, and we see that in the created order. And when God puts man in the garden, he says, cultivate and keep it. He doesn't say that to the woman. He doesn't say, you also keep, or like, man's going to be a landscaper and a gardener, and you're going to be a mason over here on the side. No, woman fulfills her purpose as a helper suitable, complementing him in his tasks. And that's the full realization of her dignity as a woman also made in God's image. So God, man, woman, and underneath is all non-image-bearing creatures. Satan doesn't flip. And what does he do in Zachary? How does Satan flip that in Genesis 3? This is all Genesis 1 and 2. What does Satan do? Yeah, how? Yeah, he becomes a serpent, and the serpent exercises dominion over her, right? And says, well, I have a better idea for how the headship, the order of creation is going to function. Animals, non-image-bearing creature, woman, right? And then she comes and suggests to the man, let's do this, engage in this rebellion. And all of that over whom? God. Okay. And so this has become somewhat of a paradigm for Satan. Somewhat of a, that's kind of like his protocol for how he's going to work in going after God and going after this good. This is Genesis 1. And this is Genesis 3. Right? That becomes sort of his pattern, his plan of attack, how he's going to run things. And with where we are today, with catastrophic abandonment of masculinity, therefore the order of creation for his glory, transgenderism, people pretending to be a gender that they're not, homosexuality, hypersexualization of culture, the religion of environmentalism, it's a religion, we all understand that, environmental alarmism, that's kind of like more of an extension of the religion of environmentalism. You could call it apocalyptic environmentalism, Michael Schellenberger, who's from Berkeley, and I think he's running for governor for California, or was, addresses this in his excellent book, Apocalypse Never. Even a liberal like him understands this and is addressing it, though not so much from a theological standpoint. So this is how Satan is going after things, okay? So that's where we left off last week. Last page of your notes on Genesis 1 and 2. Okay? Looking at the beginning of masculinity from Genesis 1 and 2 and the attack on masculinity from Genesis 3. And we can call this somewhat of masculinity. Obviously, it's God's order of things because man is the head under God. Okay? And this in no way demeans women. On the contrary, it's the surest way to uphold them to the highest sense and maintain their dignity, any departure from which begins to demean and lower them and rob them of dignity. When you say, no, you got to be in this place now, or you got to be in this place, that begins to demean and strip them of their dignity and go against their hard wiring. Okay? All right. So lesson three. Moving now into some more specific topics. A lot of that has been foundational. Certainly, we haven't said everything we could say about the Genesis 1, 2, and 3. Lesson 3 now, some more specific topics, masculinity and the fear of God. We're going to look at masculinity in the gospel, masculinity and embracing discomfort, and many, many other things. But to kind of go back a little bit, so recall we're reading this book. I trust you're encouraged by it, and we're memorizing scripture to get the word of God in our heads for us to have our weapons. We don't war according to the flesh, our weapons at our side. We've done Galatians 2:20. Okay, we've done Galatians 2:20. What else have we done, gentlemen? 1 Corinthians 16:13-14. And today's was kind of a mercy verse, Philippians 2:14. It was a mercy day, wasn't it? Philippians 2:14. Who can give us that? Thank you, Tyler.
Children of God without blindness of perverse and crooked generation.
Nice. Good.
Shine his light.
Good. Tyler went the extra mile and did verse 15. We'll carry him on our shoulders later. 1 Corinthians 16:13-14. Who wants the privilege of doing that one? Go ahead, Seth. Amen. In Galatians 2:20. Amen. The word of God at our side. Good stuff. Thank you, gentlemen. Okay. Masculinity and the fear of God. This is sort of where things begin. Our society is one that is, just introductorily here, is ruled by fear. I think we've seen a lot of that play out in the last couple of years. There's many types of fear we are ruled by. Fear of what people think about us. Fear of not succeeding. Fear of how we appear. Fear of health things. Fear of terrorists. Societal collapse. A virus. Fear of climate change. That's kind of a new one. And Grandpa would have put our culture in a headlock if he would have known that, and rightly so, that that was a thing. Phobia. There's an article in the News and Guide, one of you sent me the other day, I can't remember who it was exactly, it was an individual providing a safe place for people to discuss climate fears, to discuss their fear of climate change. You should laugh at that. There are things that should be laughed at. And the individual was going after things like, I see these private jets fly into the airport over, ironically, they're saying this from like Barbie Sea, I think. So some a little bit of irony there, but related, I looked up the there was a survey done by the APA, the American Psychological Association, that said more than two-thirds of Americans, experience anxiety over climate change. Two-thirds. And a study published by The Lancet found that, quote, 84% of children and young adults between 16 and 25 are at least moderately worried about climate change, and 59% are very or extremely worried about climate change. Of course, we know what Genesis 8:22 says, don't we? We know what Genesis 8:22 says. After the flood, what does God say? He does say that, but he also goes on to say that summer and winter, springtime and harvest, hot and cold will remain forever. Right? Okay. So there's a pride in thinking, there could be a pride. This is not to say we just thrash God's stock shelves here in the earth, but there can be a pride in thinking we can do more damage than we're actually able to do. So despite many of these fears, it's interesting that many places, if not most places in our world, are safer and more comfortable than they've ever been in history. And yet it seems that anxiety, arguably, is at an all-time high. We saw during the COVID experiment that if you can create an atmosphere of fear, it was a really fascinating experience. Like in centuries to come, people will write about the success of this experiment and how it was played out and the psychological implications of it. But if you get enough people to fear, you can do what with them? You can control them. And you can get them to abandon things that they thought they held as principle, convictions that they thought they had. You can even get them to abandon basic freedoms. You can get them to submit to Pharaoh. And even be willing, this wasn't observed this time in history, but in the next experiment it might be. We saw this in Germany in the mid-1930s and then into the 40s, where when you can get enough people to fear, you can control them. And if you can get enough people to fear another group of people, you can get that people to get on board to destroy that people, because they're so narcissistic in their fear that they just want to eradicate that which is the source of fear, even if in Germany's case, it was people. And that'll happen again. So part of the pandemic of fear is an abandonment of masculinity. And I'm not saying, you know, tough guy, arrogant guy masculinity, but thinking about God, living according to, living theologically accurate. Our world has turned from caring, and our world has refused to keep him as the due object of fear. And therefore, you have played out what plays out. Things become, other things substitute as a fear and as a controlling factor. Again, because keep that in mind, if you fear something, that thing can control you. Of course, we want to be controlled only by the blessed God, his majesty, right? Reeves has observed that secularism and atheism lobbied to liberate culture from what they viewed as the enslaving fear of God, right? And the Enlightenment. It's better called the Endarkenment. The Enlightenment was the Endarkenment. I'm thinking, well, we're free from the fear, from the enslaving idea of these, the prehistoric idea of religion, Christianity. They propose that doing so will result in human liberation, but, quote, throwing off the fear of God has not made our society happier and less fretful, but quite the opposite. Again, we're more comfortable, have more technological advancement than ever, and yet we fear more than ever and are more anxious than ever. So that backfired, didn't it? The Endarkenment certainly was an endarkening in that sense. Reeves goes on to write, quote, where discomfort, this is a fascinating observation, where discomfort, was once quite normal and quite proper for certain situations, it's now deemed an essentially unhealthy thing. It means that in a culture awash with anxiety, fear is increasingly seen as wholly negative. And Christians have been swept along adopting society's negative assessment of all fear. Small wonder, then, that we shy away from talking about the fear of God, despite its prominence in Scripture. It's understandable, but it is tragic. The loss of the fear of God, pay attention to this quote, brothers, is what ushered in our age of anxiety. But the fear of God is the very antidote to our fretfulness. More anxiety, less fear of God. The more I fear other things, there's a direct correlation here, the less I fear God. So there is this pandemic of fear that plagues us, plagues humanity, and it is a misplaced fear. The rise of secularism will also bring with it its Siamese twin, the rise of generally categorical anxiety in a society. The more you purge culture of God and you get away from righteousness and God's principles, the more you're going to make that society vulnerable unnecessarily to all kinds of pesky little anxieties and fears and many and all the baggage that comes with that. And here we are today. Here we are. This is not, now we're not saying here that no attention should be given to real world problems. There should be, but always in the sphere of the fear of God. But for the purpose of this study, misplaced fear, fearing the wrong thing, we'll see it's an abandonment of really the core of life under God, the sweet spot, and therefore it's an abandonment of masculinity when this is your proper respect and reverence and fear anymore. Okay? To forsake the fear of God is to forsake masculinity. That's the argument that this particular study for this week and next week will make. Okay? Now, to solicit a little motivation for the fear of God in us, let's do kind of an experiment from Psalm 128. Let's go there. Actually, it is in your notes, so it's there as well. Psalm 128, which we read. I'm going to read it again. How blessed is everyone who fears the Lord. Notice the how blessed or how blessed in Scripture. The greatest sermon ever preached started that way. Blessed are those who are poor in spirit. Blessed are those. The Psalms start out that way. Right? How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, stand in the path of sinners, sit in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. And then the Psalm 2, which Psalm 1 and 2, you understand they're twin pillars through which the man of God enters the Psalter. Right? They're there on purpose. They're not chronological, they're theological importance. Psalm 2 ends exalting Christ, where God says he laughs at rulers, oppose them. It's interesting that Psalm 1, the first pillar, begins with how blessed. Psalm 2 ends with how blessed is everyone, right, who give reference to the Son, who take refuge in the Son and who kiss the Son, okay? And interesting, here we are, Psalm 128, another how blessed, sort of a beatitude psalm. Everyone who fears the Lord. So this is the first step a human and the man of God takes in life and in family and in the morning at the job, fearing the Lord. That is the context and the sphere in which he swims and lives and breathes. Everyone, and how do we know this is talking about the man of God? When you shall eat of the fruit of your hands, verse 2, you will be happy well with you. Your wife, okay, it's talking to a guy. Your wife shall be like a fruitful vine within your house. Your children like olive plants around your table. Behold, for thus shall the man be blessed who fears the Lord. The Lord bless you from Zion. And may you see the prosperity of Jerusalem all the days of your life. Indeed, may you see your children's children. Peace be upon Israel. So, this psalm is addressed, and we're going to do a section here on masculinity and singleness, because not all men will be married. We're just focusing on this particular psalm to solicit a greater fear of God, one way to motivate us to that. So it's talking about a man, a husband, your wife, your children, your job, a man striving against the curse, a worshiper who is setting out in life to cultivate and keep, not in the garden, but outside the garden where things are hard. And not only the thorns and thistles are against them, but sometimes people, even in his own home, are against him. Notwithstanding their vows to each other and love for each other. So the opening words strike a chord for every man. How blessed. Every man, I don't care who you are, every man wants to be downstream of the river of God's blessings. Every single one of us wants to live our lives where the doors are wide open to invite God's blessings upon our lives. And not every man gets God's blessings. Yes, God reigns on the righteous and the wicked, and there's a temporal fact in that, but not these the more full blessings that we're seeing in Psalm 128. How does that happen? Well, notice the spheres of masculinity upon which God says, I will bless these spheres when you fear me. Notice what they are. Verse 2, the man's work, his labor, in which a man is to find fulfillment and to set himself out at the beginning of the day, whether he's a writer or he is a garbage man or a landscaper or he's some type of consultant or a construction worker or a physician or he's a chauffeur or anything in between, a chef. We desperately want and need God's blessing on our work. The other sphere, verse 3, the beginning of verse 3, your wife will be like a fruitful vine. Those married, how greatly you want God's blessing on your marriage, don't you? Because as we'll look at when we do masculinity and marriage now has become hard. The Garden of Eden, it's hard. And on his children, your children will be like olive plants. So the fruitful vine and the olive plants, this is a picture, right? There's like most illustrations in the New Testament and the older are agricultural illustrations. It's a picture of life and fruitfulness, not grinding together. And I think it's a throwback to the garden that the vine, the fruitful vine and the olive plants, the psalmist wants you to think of the garden where, outside of the garden, there's thorns and thistles. But look at this. Look at this thing. There's a fruitful vine. It's a picture of life, joy, giving, abundance, love, harmony, peace, sufficiency in a wife. And that's hard pressed against Genesis 4:7, which we'll see in a few weeks. And then the children as well, the olive plants. Something has reversed the curse in a temporal way that these children are olive plants. It's God's blessing. It's God's blessing. Verse 5, the Lord bless you from Zion. May you see the prosperity of Jerusalem all the days of your life. This is God's blessing on another very important sphere of masculinity, namely the corporate body life worship with the rest of God's people. The corporate body life. This is a part of masculinity. Jerusalem, the Zion, this pictures keeping festival, keeping Sabbath, going and worshiping corporately with God's people. That we need God's blessing on that too. And that is an essential part of masculinity. And then verse 6, indeed, may you see your children's children, peace be upon Israel. This is blessing on the man's legacy. That I want to leave an influence, a posterity, whether biological or spiritual. And I want God's blessing on a legacy. And verse 4 intercedes again, reminding us of verse 1, a reminder statement emphasizing that receiving that blessing hinges upon what the man does, his chief endeavor above all. Verse 1, verse 4, what does he do? He fears the Lord. There are many things in these various endeavors and spheres that we can't control. We cannot control our children being saved. God is sovereign over that. You can't even control your wife being saved, though you can control marrying a saved wife, insofar as you're able to know that. Many things in your job, the man's not able to control, verse 2. Many things in corporate life, verse 5. In his posterity, we're not able to control. Right? However, there is one thing. We're not just to throw up our hands and say, well, God is sovereign, and think we're more spiritual than God here. No, God is saying there is a way. As he loves his men, and he delights in you men and his men over time. He says there is one thing that we can do. There's one thing you can do to boot open wider the doors to everything, and to open the door of your life and your household even more, as it were, to let blessing in, and then unlocks the key to blessing, and to place yourself downstream of the flowing of my blessing. There's one thing you can do. It is fear the Lord. Do you see that in the song? Verse 1, and it emphasized, hit again, behold. Behold is that, hine, check it out. Check it out. Stop, look. For thus shall the man be blessed who fears the Lord. God gets it. You can't save your children. You can't do a lot of stuff. Sometimes your job, things go rogue. But you can nevertheless invite blessing upon those fears. Upon those fears, he fears the Lord. So the psalm sees man and his greatest desire is or should be to have his work, his wife, his kids, his corporate body life with the people of God with whom he's enthusiastically involved. In his posterity, this psalm understands that the masculine desire is to have to be a safe place and an inviting place of God's blessing upon those. Hinge, criteria, condition, he fears God. He doesn't see God as his homeboy. He doesn't see God as his buddy. He doesn't see God as a vending machine or as an appendage to whom he gives superficial time insofar as like the music is right and the preacher smiles enough at him and doesn't like get in his kitchen enough on Sunday. He sees God as God. Now, it's no coincidence that God chooses these areas in Psalm 1 because God knows what he did in Genesis 3 when he cursed the earth. Everything's cursed. His wife, her natural inclination apart from redemption is to go against him. Genesis 4:7. His children, likewise, in different ways. His job, you will sweat. He says in Genesis 3. One of a man's greatest desires, every man's greatest, one of his greatest desires is to have a job, work, where God's blessing is upon it and where there's, he sees fruitfulness in it, where he gets meaning from it. He doesn't have to like it all the time. Or even much. There's nothing about that. That, well, if you don't like your job, then you're not full, then you're sinning. No, God doesn't say that. What God says in the curse in Genesis 3, you're often not going to like your job, and that's okay. But you see some fruit from it. Another one of man's greatest desires is, if God provides him a family and a wife, is to have such an influence by the grace of God on his family and his wife, that she would flourish in godliness and in humility and in the dignity of biblical submission and coming under his headship. This is every man's greatest desire. He's hardwired for it, whether he knows it or not. The men who say they're feminists are liars. They're liars. And the secrecy of their home and their heart, they don't like it when their wife, when this happens. I promise you, they're not thinking, I have such a wonderful, fulfilled, joyful marriage. They're not thinking that. And that one of man's greatest desires is that in a godly way, she would not oppose him. And she would not resist his leadership and his headship. And that she would not be like the contentious woman in Proverbs against his God-commanded leadership in the home. That's one of man's greatest desires. Every man. I assure you, 100 out of 100 married men have that as their great desire. To be able to take his place as ruler of the home, godly headship, and have his wife come under and be a helper suitable in that. Not to mention God wants this. Now, one of the things that quietly discourages and deflates a man, perhaps more than anything in life, he can handle when things are hard nationally. He can handle when things are hard economically. But one of the things that deflates a man perhaps more than anything is when this gets flipped in the home. When this is reversed. And when a wife behind closed doors in the privacy of their home, where she's proud and she's arrogant, and she's trying to assume the role God gave to the man and resistant towards his headship. When she's not a fruitful vine, in other words, but when she's a scourging thorn. I tell you, and the reality and the honesty of a man's heart, that's one of the most deflating things that just robs him. He can handle, a man can handle just about anything, but there's one thing that he just doesn't like, and it's that. It's very difficult, a deflating thing, and there's sometimes there's nothing he can do about it. But stay plugged into the people of God, into the church, trust God. But there is often something he can do about it as well. From the Psalm, by the authority of the Word of God, we don't just throw up our hands and say, well, nothing I can do about it, God's sovereign. He can consider this Psalm. So as to ask himself, okay, might I be able to open the doors of my home to God's blessings, maybe a little more than they are now? Might I be able to do that? Verse 1 and 4, to fear the Lord on the authority of the Word of God. We know from that that we can get a little more traction, perhaps, to be the kind of men by God's grace that our jobs, our homes, our families, our wives, our churches, our towns, our current and future wives, they would be downstream of God's blessing. As man in his high responsibility in the line of headship would open the door for blessing to come this way, and of course, children as well. And that our wives would be dignified, current and future, dignified, biblically feminine, Titus 2 women. We'll see later in marriage, and we'll do a kind of a femininity, how it relates. I was reading something the other day, too, about toxic femininity. Side note, I was so glad someone had the courage to write about that. And it is a massive thing, especially in evangelicalism right now, that gets a pass. We'll look at all that later. But as we see, the Genesis 2 design for man and woman is fleshed out more in Titus 2. Titus 2 is like, here's some more specific instructions about that. Every man, I trust you, would enjoy and want his wife to fit in to the Genesis 1, 2, and then Titus 2 paradigm of femininity. Every man who has a wife. You can't force this. But there's one thing we can certainly do to promote, to cultivate, and keep our home. To help our wives become a fruitful vine. It says it in the Psalm. Our future children, current children be healthy olive plants. And it's always to be growing. The thing we can do is to always be growing in the fear of the Lord. Do not throw up your hands and say, I've tried that. It doesn't work. Because then we're going against the Word of God. And we're saying, God, you're a liar, in effect, if we say that. No, this is not saying that the fear of God is some formula to make everything work the way we want. Yes, if the Psalm 128 is God's word, and it is to say that when we come under the Word of God and grow in fearing Him, it opens the door more to His blessings. Cause and effect. So let's ask ourselves, as I need to ask, as I've failed in this tremendously, and I've struggled just as much as any guy in this, and fearing God in my home, and I've sinned by not fearing God in many ways, so as to close the door on God's blessing. And I've had to learn a lot of hard lessons over my short 20 years of marriage. But let's ask ourselves, are there areas, fellow brothers, as we're shoulder to shoulder in this, where we could grow in the fear of the Lord? We'll talk. We won't be able to get to all of it this week, but we'll talk more exegetically. What does that look like? What does it mean when I do and don't fear the Lord? It's all over Scripture. I need to ask myself, and maybe you need to ask yourself, have you perfected the fear of the Lord in your life? So as to Psalm 128, open the door wider to God's blessings. Have you perfected the fear of the Lord in your life and in your home? How long have we been setting a godly example in fearing God in our home? I'm not saying being moral, being an upstanding, abstractly, you know, jolly good guy, the people in the community or who are lost say, oh, he's a good guy. That one guy, he's a straight shooter. I'm not talking about that. But fearing God. Is there room for growth in that in their lives as there is in mine? Are we fearing God in our thoughts, in our motivation for why we do what we do? Are we fearing God, those of us who are married, in how we approach and conduct ourselves with our wives, no matter how they respond? Do we keep the fear of God in our sights and in our crosshairs, no matter how they're doing day to day? Or are they, or are we fearing how they might react to what we do or don't do? That's how I've sinned that way. Well, if I do this, she'll do this. And I sin because I'm no longer fearing God. Where I've gotten into trouble, and maybe some of you have or will who are not yet married, is when we fear wives. And we fear things like, ooh, I don't want to have an unpeaceful home right now. I want things to be tranquil and quiet. So I'm not going to do this, and I'll do this instead. And then I find myself not fearing God. And that's idolatry. It's idolatry. It's a worship of tranquility. Tranquillianity has been the religion at times in my house, where I just want peace and harmony, so I'll sin and I won't lead. Sometimes dust does need to be stirred up. Not as man in itself, but because of a man fearing God in his home. You know what? Sometimes we might be tempted with things like, well, if I lead in this way, if I do this, she'll get upset and make things hard in the home. Maybe she'll withhold sex. Maybe she'll get on my case. Maybe she will. She might be angry with me. And thinking those things rather than, am I fearing God? Proverbs 29:25. The fear of man brings a snare, but he who trusts in the Lord will be exalted. Trust and fear, they're synonymous. Notice that. It's a fascinating. As we go next week, this is just introductory, we're going to see all kinds of interesting concepts that are synonymous with fearing God that I don't always, I haven't always thought, I didn't realize that was like parallel or an implication of an outworking of fearing God. We're to lead and love our wives most, and families, and in the workplace, and life, and society. We are to be God's men, masculine men, in those spheres, not by fearing anybody or anything in them, but fearing only Him who could throw body and soul in hell. And only Him who is worthy. How blessed, Proverbs 28:14, is the man who fears always, fears the Lord. But he who hardens his heart will fall into calamity. Notice that a hardened heart there, right? Hebrew poetry, like often is parallelism, concepts and parallelism. The one who fears the Lord or who doesn't is also one who is hardening his heart. Someone who's become calloused in heart no longer fears the Lord. So they're closing the door. Okay? So a few minutes left here. Number three, then. Let's get into a few more specifics. Number three, defining the fear of God. So if so many things, blessings, hinge on the man fearing God, and him doing so can be such a gate kicking open to it, to usher in all these blessings and all the sphere of his life, all the spheres of his life. And if that hinges on the fear of the Lord, I don't know about you, but me, I want to grow in this. I want to know what this means in my pilgrimage, in my short time on earth. I need God's blessings because outside of the garden is curse. And the natural movement of everything inside of me and outside of me, my flesh, the world, the devil, it's cursings. So I need something to push against that, right, brothers? And to flow in the opposite direction of that. And that's God's blessing that hinges in part on the man's fear of the Lord. What the fear of God is not, first of all, letter A there, it's not a crippling terror. Not a crippling terror. 1 John 4, great verse there. 18, there's no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear because fear involves punishment. And the one who fears is not perfected in love. We love because he first loved us. Amen. That's a pillow, isn't it? It's a pillow. However, the fear of the Lord is a biblically informed awareness of God's judgment and wrath, along with his promise to discipline his redeemed. So we don't put the Lord our God to the test and just say, well, fearing him, that's just a silly, archaic principle for primitive peoples in the Old Testament. No, we don't go so far the other way that we put him to the test. Also, what the fear of God is not, it's not a fear that drives you away from God. It is not a fear. If you're finding this as something that drives you away from God, it's not the right kind of fear. To drive someone away from Christ, away from repentance and putting faith in Christ for peace with God, that's not the right kind of fear. Jesus says, come to me. Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, I'll give you rest. So that's a pulling towards. On balance, though, it is logical for those who refuse Christ's salvation to be absolutely stricken with terror, isn't it? Passages like Matthew 24:30, it says, everyone will see Jesus coming back. The tribes of the earth will mourn. And you read Revelation chapter 16, it's just terrifying. So you should be in utter terror if you're going to spurn and stiff arm the King of Kings. Okay? But that's not the type of fear of God that Scripture commends. Exegetically, let her be here. One of the flagship verses, Proverbs 9:10, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. The knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. According to the DBL there, the idea of fear, fearing God, carries the idea of reverence, a state of piety and respect towards a superior. Bless you. It also carries with it the idea of worship. Worship. The actions or speech of showing profound reverence toward a superior, which may include ritual action, like real sincere worship. Our corporate worship as well as our private should have reverent, should be reverent. Corporate worship is not designed to make the sinner comfortable, but to please God. And in so doing, when we fear God, it will make us comfortable. Also, the fear of God has the idea of awesomeness, that which causes wonder and astonishment. The fear of God implied, therefore, so we can just make a couple of sort of short basic conclusions from that. Much of what the fear of God comes down to is that masculinity means coming to terms with the fact that God is God and I am just not. And you live long enough, you get a wife and kids and work your job and not long enough, And even if you don't have a wife, you see, live long enough in this cursed world, you see, whoa, I'm not God. The man of God knows that he's not God. Much of manhood begins with embracing wholeheartedly that the God of the Bible alone is God. He gets this spot. And I may never, ever, ever reverse this. Ever. The fear of God also means we humbly submit to Christ as Lord and Savior. That's the first step. It begins with trusting in Christ and believing the gospel. If I truly fear God, a person who truly fears God, they'll get saved. I had a friend of mine who went and did an exchange in Jerusalem, an exchange program in Jerusalem, college exchange, and came back after 4 months and said, wow. I said, Eric, you know, those who are in, Hasidic Jews and Orthodox Judaism and kind of the contemporary Pharisees, you fear God. You see them, the Western Wall, not just on the Shabbat, but every other day. Times they have their phylacteries, their arms tied, and they're gyrating at the Holy of Holies and reciting Torah. They fear God. I said, no, they don't fear God. They've never feared God for a millisecond in their entire life. They hate God and are opposed to Him. Because Jesus says, John 6, places, where the knowledge and the fear and the saved relationship with God, where it bottlenecks, is in confessing Jesus Christ as Mashiach, as their Messiah. They don't fear God. They fear men, just like they did in Matthew 23, 2,000 years earlier. So fearing God begins with embracing the gospel then, and bowing the knee to Him who brought grace upon grace as He completed the propitiatory work on our behalf, absorbing every ounce of the wrath of God that was due us for an eternity in hell. And then He rose bodily on the third day and ascended to the right hand of the Father to serve as our high priest and our mediator. Okay? All right. Now, a fear of God, a brief consideration from Scripture. So we want to grow in this. So as to, as the man in Psalm 128, just put ourselves right in the center stream of God's blessings, our wives, our family, everything else. So what is this? Let's look at Scripture. What does this look like? Let's flesh this out. Just, this is not, certainly not everything, brothers, that could be Scripture, but just a light survey. You certainly could add things to it. First, I think it's notable, letter A, that the love and goodness of God is a motivation to fear Him. The love of God, the benevolence of God, is a launch pad to fear God. Jeremiah 33:8, in the context of the new covenant, of which we are partakers today, he says, I will cleanse them, speaking of Israel, from all their iniquity by which they've sinned against me. And I'll pardon all their iniquities by which they've sinned against me and by which they have transgressed against me. It will be to me a name of joy, praise, and glory before all the nations of the earth, which will hear of all the good I do for them, and they will fear. Notice that. They will fear and tremble because of all the good and all the peace that I make for it. So, redemption, deepening in the gospel, meditating on the goodness of God will solicit greater fear of God. Hosea 3:5, one of my favorite passages in the entire Bible, where Hosea is commanded to go marry a prostitute. He marries Gomer. She leaves, becomes a rigorous prostitute. Go marry her as a picture of God's love for His people. Afterwards, the children of Israel, Hosea 3:5, shall return and seek the Lord their God and David their king, and they shall come in fear to the Lord and to His goodness in the latter days. Isn't that interesting? The correlation. Swimming in, deepening in, understanding redemption will solicit a fear of God. So a man who has little fear of God, no matter what his, I don't care what his profession is, I'm Reformed. No, you're not Reformed. If you don't fear God, you have little understanding of the gospel. You kind of a casual God, as I have, and I do at times, too much. We need to deepen in the gospel, don't we? Prayer, let her be, and cries for help to God in need can be motivated by fearing him. Psalm 145, 18. The Lord is near to all who call upon him, to all who call upon him in truth. He will fulfill the desire of those who fear him. He will also hear their cry and will save them. You see that correlation between a robust prayer life and fear. And that verse, at least verse 19a, is sort of a corollary to Psalm 128. The fear of God is a delight to God's people. Letter C, Nehemiah 1:11. O Lord, Nehemiah prays, I beseech you. By the way, the book of Nehemiah is a great study, secondarily, not primarily. It's God's work and redemption for his people. But secondarily, it's a great study on masculinity. How a sinner just does this and subdues in a different way. Lord, I beseech you, may your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and the prayer of your servants who delight to revere your name and make your servant successful today and grant him compassion before this man. Notice that those who fear God, they delight to. It makes them happy to fear God. The book of Exodus. Wow. And we'll stop here, but let me just say a couple words by way of introduction. We'll look at a couple books from the Exodus and Deuteronomy. And it's just important that in these days we understand that the Pentateuch is not a throwaway part of Scripture. I think the evangelical light in which we swim today can treat it that way. It is not just a get past it, detour, throwaway part of the Bible. It was Jesus' favorite part of the Bible. The true man of God, the prototypical. I mean, I think some movements see it as outdated, or we need to unhitch from it, or, you know, it was like God's embarrassing youthful days in the Torah, but you cannot properly understand Christ in the New Testament if you don't understand Torah. And nor can we properly fear God if we're not marinating a bit in the Pentateuch. It's profitable. All Scripture is profitable. So the fear of Yahweh is a major, major theme in Exodus and in Deuteronomy. Okay? And we'll look at that next time. Father in heaven, thank you for your grace and your compassion. Thank you that we didn't have to start fearing you for you to save us. But Christ died for us while we were still weak, while we were yet enemies. We rest in the gospel. However, Father, let us give careful attention to Psalm 128 and not deceive or flatter ourselves. Are there areas where we could invite your blessing into our lives if we're single men, newly married men, a long time married men, kids, younger kids, older kids? Certainly none of us would claim before you, Father, that we've perfected the fear of the Lord. And we so desperately want your blessing on all these spheres of life, work, our marriages, our individual lives, our walking in your ways, our kids, corporate body life, legacy. And I pray that for every brother in here. I pray that we, really together as a brotherhood, that we would see ourselves as a fraternity under the Lord Jesus Christ, brothers walking arm in arm, and that we would corporately encourage one another, live our lives together, have a sincerity of love and benevolence toward each other, and individually an integrity of fear before you in the deepest recesses of our heart, that your blessings would be invited upon us. I pray that for every guy in here. Blessings upon them. Blessings upon their walk. your blessings upon their marriage if they're married, or current future marriage, blessings upon current and future children, Lord, jobs, corporate life legacies. I pray that even beginning today, that these dear brothers would have a sense of your blessing as they go out to push against the curse as masculine men. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.